Romans chapter 5, if you take your copy of God's Word and turn to Romans chapter 5, we'll be looking tonight at a very important issue of theology in the life of a believer. It's a believer's response to difficulty. Now, we're going to isolate our attention on verses 3 through 5, but let me read the first five verses of Romans 5 to kind of set the context. Paul says, therefore, and stop right there. What he's saying is based on the fact in chapter 1 that the gospel is to go out into all the world, that salvation is from God and of God and through His Son, and that all of the Gentiles are condemned by God. Everyone who's not a Jew is condemned by God and needs a Savior. In chapter 2, even the Jews are condemned who had the oracles of God and the law of God and the temple worship of God, and yet they weren't worshiping the true and living God, but putting their faith in the works of the law. In chapter 3, everyone's condemned because of our own personal sin. In the end of chapter 3, but God has provided a way that man is justified by faith in believing what God has done in Christ and not what we can contribute to earn God's favor, to catch God's eye, to get His attention, to make Him look at us, elbow the angels and say, this is the one I want. It's completely based on what Christ has done. No one can ever do enough to earn salvation or to please God. We were born with a stiff arm in God's face. And in condescending, unspeakable, kind grace, God said, they can never make it. Their righteousness can never come. The first four chapters of Romans basically say, you know what it takes to go to heaven? You got to be perfect. And no one will ever be perfect except for one. And so there's this doctrine called imputation where God takes Christ's righteousness, His perfection, and this theological word is impute. It's credit to our account. He credits that to the account of those who believe, and He takes our sin and puts it on Christ at the cross. It's unbelievable. Completely of God. By the end of chapter 3, I'm sure the Jews were saying, well, hang on, what about people in the Old Testament? What about the faith of Moses and Abraham and the Old Testament saints? And so he uses Abraham and shows how all of chapter 4 of Romans is how Abraham is an illustration of salvation by faith. He believed God, and God, you know the verse, reckoned it, counted it to him as righteousness. And so his point is, Abraham was saved by faith, and what God had done is in the same way that we believe the gospel. Therefore, having been justified by faith, that's what he just explained in first four chapters. What a sweet, sweet sentence. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I remember explaining the gospel to one of my sons. We were on the old road in Santa Clarita. He was about 12 years old. And was explaining how we're in trouble with God, and God saves us by putting all of His wrath and what we deserve by being in trouble, He places that on Christ instead of us. I'll never forget what he said. It was one of those marked moments in my mind and life. He said, Dad, if we believe the gospel, it's so good not to be in trouble with God. Right? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we've obtained our introduction by faith, that's the point, into this grace in which we stand. And the New American Standard says, we exult in the hope of glory. I think the ESV, if you have one, says, we rejoice. Is that what it says? We rejoice in the hope of glory. Not only this, but we also rejoice or exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. You know what an oxymoron is? Two words that are linked together that don't really go together. You know them intuitively. Jumbo shrimp. Great Depression. Somewhat addictive. That's a fun one. I like this one. Act naturally. Pretty ugly. Only choice. Limited nuclear warfare. Alone, together, random order. This is a fun one. Original copy. Some of you, it's taking about 10 seconds. And then you're doing the calculus in your mind. Oh, yeah, I see. An open secret. Okay, good. Goodbye reception. Least favorite. Noticeable absence. I think one of my favorites is this one. Death benefits. And my wife's favorite, this is oxymoron, non-working mother. I want to introduce you, though, tonight to a theological oxymoron that is true, but very few believers understand the power of this oxymoron. And it shouldn't be an oxymoron to us if we understand what God's Word says. Ready for it? Drum roll. Joyful trial. Just wrap your mind around that for a moment. Joyful trial. Joyful difficulty. Joyful suffering. Does that not sound a bit odd? Yet this is exactly the emphasis of Scripture about a Christian's experience with difficulty, with suffering, with trials, with circumstances. We see this accent in the passage before us. This is so important. The results of justification, we have peace with God. That should be the greatest peace that we look for and long for. It gives us hope. Some people believe after we come to Christ, we're justified, that life somehow mysteriously gets easier. I got to be honest with you. I've struggled over the years with the first spiritual law. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Is that true? I mean, there's a sense in which it is. You can be saved by grace. I get that. But sometimes God loves you, and when you come to faith in Christ, your world turns upside down. It seems that all the powers of hell are coming against you. I've seen families ostracize a believer. I've seen husbands and wives leave each other, leave a spouse because of the gospel. I've seen a parent disown a child. Christians are not exempt from anguish, grief, distrust, discontentment, or heartache. All these responses of the heart to loss and pain are real. Verse 3 calls these tribulations in the New American Standard, sufferings in the ESV and the NIV. Let me tell you about this word. I'm going to give you a few Greek words today, if that's okay. Tribulations is thlipsis. It's kind of an interesting word. It means to be under pressure. It was used of an olive press. Mash out olives on these big mats. Between these mats, they would put the mats on top of mats on top of mats with these olive paste, and it would squash and pressure the olive paste and the olive oil. I've seen one in Italy today. It comes out the side, rolls down the mats, and collected in a bottom receiver, and that's how you get olive oil. A first press is virgin olive oil. After that, it gets less quality. That's the word here, the application of pressure. Now, why would God apply pressure? Can I give you an illustration that was a little bit surprising to me? When I was in college, I had a friend who was who worked at a tire store. And this he would replace tires all day, patch tires, plug tires, replace tires. And we were going to go fishing one time, and he said, come by and pick me up. Well, he had to plug a tire before he left. And this was an interesting thing that I saw. He had a big basin of water, probably 4 feet wide and maybe 3 feet deep. And what he would do is float a tire in this basin. And then up above it, there was a 2x4 attached to a press. It would go across the tire. He would press the 2x4 against the tire. It would push the tire under pressure, underwater. He would lock it in. And then beside that, there was this big blunt, kind of a triangle piece that wasn't sharp, just kind of rounded. And he would crank this crank, and it would move into the tire, concave part of it, and he would stop and wait. You know what he found? The leak. Bubbles would come up. There it is. He would pop it off, put the plug in, and done. That's slipsis. Thank God puts us in pressure, suffering, persecuted, difficult circumstances to show us where the leaks are in our faith. And when you see them, you can address them. There's a myth that's way too easily believed and proffered by Christians. And the myth is this: being a Christian means that life is going to get easier and the troubles and difficulties will evaporate and move away. Is that your experience if you've been a believer very long? Don Carson says this: all we have to do as believers, all we have to do is live long enough and we all will experience suffering. It could be physical, it could be emotional, it could be familial with a family member, it could be trauma. But there's a relationship, I want you to see this in this passage, there's a relationship between our sufferings and our maturity in the Lord. I think the three verses we're going to be looking at actually instruct us that a believer can find joy in a trial because of suffering, because we know something that unbelievers don't know. This is not just grin and bear it. This is understand it. So let's dive in. We're going to look, if you want an outline, we're going to look at three Christian distinctives in difficult circumstances. Three Christian distinctives. This is how we respond. It's different than the world. Three Christian distinctives in difficult circumstances. Now, let me say before we begin that this may be a passage, this may be a sermon that is exactly fitted for your heart in your time, in your moment, in your crisis, in your trial tonight, and God has us here for you. Praise God for that. But it might be that you're having a great time right now. The Lord has blessed you so much, and life's going well, nothing's going on that's troubling you. That's okay. Please put this passage in your pocket, because you're going to need it. The first Christian distinctive in difficult circumstances is this: joy. It's counterintuitive, completely illogical, counterintuitive. It is joy. Look at verse 3. Not only this. Now, before we say what's after, we have to ask, what does he mean by not only this? If you go back up into verse 2, he says, we rejoice, we exult in the hope of glory. What does that mean? We are excited about heaven. Now, this word for rejoice or exult, it's the word kalkaomai. And it's an interesting word, and you probably understand what it means, even if you've never heard of it. And it's a freak me out word. It means to explode emotionally and overflow with joy. You say, well, okay, what does that mean? Okay, I love college football. I'm a Tennessee Volunteers fan. That means that my trials usually happen on Saturday. Are you laughing with me or at me? And my wife is just, she's really, she always laughs at me because I'm 54 and I should probably get over this by now. I mean, I'm watching a bunch of 20-year-olds run around. Tennessee scores and I jump up and yell. Have you ever been to a sporting event, a baseball game, a football game? There's a home run, a touchdown, a goal made, and you explode. You yell, you clap. Sometimes at the end of the game, you've lost your voice. You ever had that happen? That's this word. Have you ever had that kind of response of joy in any part of your Christian experience? Do you know that God made us to be able to respond like that? He made us to jump up with excitement when something exciting happens. And he's saying here in verse 2, when you think of the hope of heaven, boy, why would you not jump up with excitement? I am going to heaven. My faith will be sight. Jesus will be physically real in front of me. All joy will be perfected. All sufferings will cease. Sin and temptation will be done. Relationships will be full. Nothing in the future except to look forward to. What a day that will be. He says we exult over that. Now take that thought of jumping up and down and exploding at like at an athletic event that we're going to heaven. Not only this, verse 3, but we also do the same thing. Rejoice. Explode with joy in our... Does it really say what I think it says? Sufferings or tribulation? I was talking to the men yesterday at the conference. I keep having this experience when with my Bible reading. I don't know if you've ever had this. You read this passage over and over and over. And then one time you read it and you go, when did God put that in there? I've read this 100 times and I've never seen that. This was one of those passages for me. When you look at verse 2 and 3, we explode with joy over heaven and also do the same thing in our sufferings? What? How does this happen? The brother of our Lord, the half-brother of our Lord, James. Do you remember what he said? James was written before Romans. I wonder if Paul was reading James's emails. Consider it all what? Let's say it. Consider it all joy, my brethren. Listen, this sounds terrible. If I could change any one word in the Bible, I know I'm not blaspheming. I wouldn't change anything. I believe in inspiration, infallibility, inerrancy. But if, just kind of arguing, if I could change any one word in the Bible, it would be in James 1. Don't you wish it said, consider it all joy, my brethren, if any of you encounters various trials. Don't you wish it said that? What does it say? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter variegated, multicolored trials. They're coming. And Paul says the same thing James does. When they do, you consider it all joy. How is that even possible? Incredibly, Paul says that our response to having peace with God through Christ should elicit the same response for our tribulations. Counterintuitive, counterinstinctive, counter-illogical. And make no mistake, a Christian's right response of joy to troubles, sufferings, and persecutions will definitely get the attention of the world. Now, if you're smart, and I know you are, if you're curious, and I know you are, and you're honest, and I believe you are, you're kind of saying under your breath, well, that sounds, you know, so how do you have joy in a trial? How? That brings us to number two. First Christian distinctive is joy. The second, and don't miss this, is awareness. Awareness. Do you circle words and underline sentences in your Bible? Can I encourage you to maybe think about this next word? Knowing. Rejoice in your suffering because you're aware of something. Knowing. Knowing. There's a volume of theology in the simple word knowing. Eidotes. It's a perfect active participle from oida. It means to be in the state of knowing about something. It means you, if in our vernacular, you own it. You know it. This is yours. You have this memorized and owned in your heart. Isn't it interesting that if we keep reading in James, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. What's the next word say? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. James is saying the exact same thing that Paul is. The ability to have joy in a trial is completely dependent on awareness of what God is doing in the trial. It's knowing something. Now, before we get into Paul's specific reasons in this text of what we need to know, can we just take a little theological detour, a little theological tour, if I could say that? I told you before that when a Christian meets a difficult trial or suffers, you need to do something. You need to respond. What happens? I'm going to give you my entire world. I'm not a very good, I think, counselor, because I'm so simple. I must say this in every counseling session. Kim and I must say this every day to each other. And I probably say this to myself a dozen times a day. Three questions you have to ask. Anytime difficulty comes up, three questions. Anytime trouble in your marriage, three questions. Anytime trouble with your kids, three questions. Anytime trouble with your parents, three questions. What do I feel? What do I think? What do I know? Things happen. Can we be honest? Difficult circumstances happen. We feel anxious, angry, defensive, helpless, defeated. At least I do. It's easy to find out how we feel, isn't it? Because that's how you feel. You have to ask a second question. What do I think? Now, here's what's interesting. You live life in the realm of what you think. And if our feelings begin informing our thinking, we're in trouble. But you got to get to the third question. What do I know? Or what do I believe? What do I feel? What do I think? What do I know? What do I know? What do I believe? What have I learned in God's Word? What do I believe about God? Several years ago, I was living in Los Angeles, and my mom was dying of cancer. She lived in Tennessee. We were talking daily on the phone. We read large sections of Randy Alcorn's book on heaven over the phone with each other. Honestly, it was the sweetest time in my memory with my mom over those 3 months as she knew she was on the front porch of heaven. I planned on going to be with her in the end. I mean, I wanted to hold the hand of my mother as she went into eternity because she was the first one that held me when I came into this world. I don't know if it was an idol. I wanted to be with mom when she breathed her last. Her faith became sight. I wanted to be there by her bed. So my brother had told me he would let me know when things were getting critical. We knew we were in the last week or so. Hospice had come in. She'd stopped eating. So Mark calls me, my brother calls me about, I don't know, 4 or 5 in the afternoon. I'm in Los Angeles. He says, Ricky, it's time to come. So we immediately booked 2 tickets. The next morning we're up 5 a.m., go down to LAX airport, get on a plane. We go from Los Angeles to Chicago, Chicago to Knoxville. Had an hour, 2 hour layover rather in Chicago. So we get on the plane, we go to Chicago. I got off the plane, we walk down the jetway, and we get in, and my phone buzzes, and a voicemail. I listened to the voicemail. It's my brother, and all he said was, Ricky, she's gone. This wasn't how I had planned it. Over the previous months, I had so rehearsed the scene being with Mom at the end. And I was mad. I think at God. I even had this thought. I'm embarrassed to tell you this. Wouldn't God understand that I should be there? I'm the oldest. We just read this book. We've been talking every day. Wouldn't it have been better if I had been there? So I'm frustrated, which is a Christian word for angry. I'm hurt. So Kim and I sat over in the corner of an airport, and man, I cried like Niagara Falls. And then I began to speak my bad theology. My wife, she's holding my hand and said, honey, I don't understand. I wanted to be there. Why wouldn't God let me be there? And she lets me go for 2 or 3 minutes, and then she holds my hand. Now listen, my wife holds my hand in a few ways. Sweet, loving intimacy. Casual caring for one another. And then there's this one. This is buckle up. So she reaches, in a sweet way, she reaches over, she grabs over the top of my hand, and she says, honey, I want you to tell me what you're feeling. I'm like, really, you're going to turn my theology on me? What are you feeling? I said, I feel pretty defeated, angry, anxious, sad, hurt. She says, what do you think? I said, I'm not thinking great thoughts about God. I'm not thinking great thoughts about me. And she says, okay, well then let's talk about what you know. And I was silent. And through my tears, she began to tell me and remind me what I knew. Asking questions, she says, Rick, is God good? Yeah. Is he sovereign? Yeah. Does he do anything evil to afflict his children? No. Does he love you? Yeah. Do you love your mom? Most definitely. And she's asking me these questions. And when I started thinking about, with my wife's help, what I knew, I started thinking differently. And when I started thinking differently, be careful, I didn't feel any differently, but my thinking controlled my feelings. What does a believer know in the midst of trials, sufferings, tribulations, and difficulties? Let's look. He says, here's what you're supposed to know. 3 little couplets. He says, tribulation or suffering brings about perseverance or endurance. The simple fact that tribulations and sufferings themselves bring the ability to endure tribulations and sufferings is incredible. He says, your suffering brings about hupomone, which is a Greek word for living under. I mean, don't let this scare you, but let it freak you out a little bit. Going through trials builds the muscles of our faith to better go through trials later. It brings about perseverance, the ability to remain under. You know the passage very well, 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But we so miss this next part. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also. And we think, off ramp, exit ramp, going to get out of this thing. What's the last phrase say? So that you will be able to what? Endure it. Wow. You ever read the Puritans? They have such a way with words. John Flavel says, affliction is a pill which, being wrapped in patience and quiet submission, may be easily swallowed. Thanks, John. Then he goes on to say this, to be free from affliction and suffering would be no benefit to believers. Wow. Because afflictions are the way through which you must come to know God. So never be discouraged at affliction or troubles, because afflictions are of excellent use to God. Hey, can we be just honest with each other for a second? Which turns your prayer life up more? Being in a difficult time or smooth sailing? And I see a lot of north and south. I think you're thinking what I'm thinking. When you're in the middle of something difficult, you pray, don't you? You go to the Lord. You see your need for the Lord. You know what he's saying? Put your seatbelt on for this. Are you ready? I think oftentimes we are in a hurry to get out of what God has put us into. Are we sure that the things that we designate as bad things are really bad things in God's providence? So, second couplet here, this perseverance that we have, it's all linked together. It produces character. This is so insightful. This is what we need to know. It produces character. It's a quality that someone gains in their character because they've gone through a test. Can I just tell you something? 54, I've been through a lot of trials. This is what I've learned. This is, if you're younger, please learn from my stupidity. Please learn from my mistake, okay? Mistakes. If you fail a test, God is faithful to make you take it again. Just learn from others' mistakes, please. This is the maturity generated from someone who's endured rightfully and maturely through the trial with perseverance. James 1 says, God uses these trials and sufferings to make us more like Jesus. They're intended by God to change us for the better. There's a woman in our church who watched her husband die of cancer painful way that he left this world. Kim and I had an opportunity to talk to her, Ramil. When she talked about this trial, we were so humbled because she glowed with maturity. God had done things in her life for enduring this trial. She had passed the test. Her perseverance changed her character. Now, be careful. Perseverance, enduring through a trial, will either change your character for the better or for the worse. You want to know what your character is really like? Find yourself in a trial and see if it brings out godly qualities or the fruit of the flesh. and this character, these changes you can send to. Look at this last couplet. It produces hope. Character produces hope. Hope is rooted in the hope of the glory of heaven, not in the cessation of troubles on earth. Ooh. Hope is rooted in heaven, not on making earth like heaven. I think every problem we have is really our wrongfully placing expectations on this earth that will only be possible in heaven. We get glimpses. Character produces hope. When you see that God is changing you, you smile. Even if the world is melting away, you can smile and say, I see Christ being formed in me. What a privilege. How does this work? What is God doing? This awareness. This brings us to our third distinctive and of a Christian in difficult circumstances. There's joy and awareness. We know, knowing. Number three, comfort. What do you want most when you're in a trial? You want comfort. You want hope. Look at the middle of verse 5. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. I'm amazed that if you look at the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is having his passion. He's going through this unbelievable emotional trauma, facing the cup of the wrath of God. He is going to drink on behalf of those who believe. He's in distress so much that he's sweating blood. And God sends an angel to comfort him. Can I give you better news than that? This passage tells us that when we suffer, God sends a member of the Trinity. He sends the Holy Spirit. He confirms that God loves us. He pours out the love of God. I'm not sure this means us loving God. It's God's love toward us. Because I think that's one of the things we question most in the middle of a trial. There's that old, I don't know if you ever saw it. Some of you may not be old enough, but there was a junior high devotional years ago. And the title of it was clever and classic. It said, if God loves me, why can't I get my locker open? It's actually pretty funny, isn't it? Listen, we know these things. We see the purposes of God because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit who was given to us. God's sovereignty comes and providence invades our lives. Where's the struggle? Okay, I hope you all read books. I know that Eric is a voracious reader, and I know that this is a reading church. I know so many of my friends in here who read so much. Here's what I've learned. I don't know if you have too. Books don't change your life. Paragraphs do. Unfortunately, you got to read the whole book to find the paragraph. And it's not the same paragraph for everybody. That's why we read and read and read. I was reading a tractate by Horatius Bonner several years ago, and this was one of the sentences, and I'll read the subsequent paragraph, that rocked my world and I think changed my life. This is so convicting. I just want to share it with you so you can be convicted too, okay? Ready? I'll read it a couple times. Listen to the wisdom and insight of Horatius Bonner. He says this. Now think about it. Man's dislike at God's sovereignty... Sovereign over who we are, sovereign over our circumstances, sovereign over our trials, sovereign over our troubles, sovereign over our sufferings. Man's dislike at God's sovereignty arises from his suspicion of God's heart. Man's dislike at God's sovereignty arises from his suspicion of God's heart. That's what was happening to me when I was sitting in that airport in Chicago. Can I be honest? I was suspicious of God's heart. Does he really care? Does he really love me? Did he not know? Is he not sovereign? And that's what this passage tells us. The love of God, God's love is poured out. The Holy Spirit ministers to us in a time of trial when we're going through it the right way with the right awareness, with joy in our hearts that He is in control and He does love us because we're not suspicious of His heart. We know His heart. to be angry at or even about the events of life really is to mistrust God. How can we be suspicious of the heart of one who executed his son instead of us? Just never get beyond that. I got three sons, Luke, John, and Mark. I know they're out of order. We have no Matthew. Well, I love Eric. I love Leslie. Brian. My friend Jason. There's not one of them I would kill my son for. Not one. If I had a choice, pull the trigger on your friend or your son, I hope you're not my friend. You're taking one. God is so different than us. He gave his only begotten son. Don't let that ever leave you. He goes straight to the last question in our passage, which should be the destination of our hearts, to sneak peek into our key, which is to swim in the love of God. You know how you swim and understand the love of God? You treasure and hold precious the gospel. That's how. Because the love of God is most manifest in the gospel. We're so privileged. We're so privileged to suffer now rather than in previous generations. Why? Because we have the Bible. We have this instruction. We can know something. Think about Abraham. Remember Abraham? He's called to execute his son. Now the book of Hebrews tells us, I want you to have so much faith that you'll kill your son and know that I'll raise him from the dead. That's a lot of faith. And it says God was testing him. We're told, you and I are told in Genesis 22 that God was testing Abraham. But God didn't tell Abraham he was testing him. Remember Job? God and Satan have this conversation. Satan asks permission to go after Job. And you know what God says? Have at him, just don't kill him. I often wonder about the conversation between Job and the Father in heaven. When he finds this out, he says, really? Okay. Job did not know about the conversation with Satan and God. He just had to respond to the trial. You and I actually know what God is doing. You understand the privilege of that? We know what God is doing. What a joy. What happens when a trial comes? I want you to answer out loud. What question do we always ask when a trial comes? Why? Why is this happening? This passage tells us you can know why it's happening. You can absolutely know why it's happening. Now, would you just trouble me for just another moment? Because he talks about the love of God being poured out within our hearts, and then he talks about the love of God for a few verses. And this is another sermon. I just want to read this to you. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. There's love. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even die. This is talking about noble dying for a friend. No, this is the guy who jumps on the grenade in his barracks to save his roommates. He absorbs the impact. His roommates are saved. He dies. We see that as noble, and it is. God would never do that. He could never do that. God would not jump on the grenade for his friends. How do you know that? Look at the next verse. As great a virtuous act as that is, but God demonstrates his own love in that while we were yet friends, sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Don't ever stop being amazed by what it took for Christ to reconcile us to God. Look at verse 10 for a second. For if while we were enemies, you know who God jumps on the grenade for? His enemies. Sinners. For me. For you. The response to the gospel should always be, what a God. What a God. How do we get a final perspective on this? I told you that books don't change your life, sentences and paragraphs do. Well, Randy Alcorn has an excellent book on heaven that I highly recommend. That's the one I read with my mom. He says this, just think about this. You may have heard this before. For Christians, this present life is the closest they will ever come to hell. But for unbelievers, it is the closest they will come to heaven. In his resolutions, Jonathan Edwards says, I want to think always on the sufferings of this life to remind me that I will not suffer forever in hell. It's perspective. The power of this passage is the power of perspective. Listen, I don't know what's going on in your heart. I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know if I'm stepping on someone's air hose or if we're encouraging someone in the middle of a trial. I just know that this passage is tucked in the middle of Romans to tell us how a believer is to endure and profit from and grow from and demonstrate joy in the middle of suffering and trials. Morris Roberts writes, the degree of a Christian's peace of mind depends on his spiritual ability to interpose the thought of God between himself and his anxiety. That's what this passage instructs us for. I don't know all of you, so I can say this with great confidence. If you don't have a living and vital relationship with the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, this you just can't do this. The best we can do is give you Advil. Christ is opening his arms to you tonight and saying, believe that I came to die for your sins. Stop trying. Stop striving. You can never do enough. You'll never be good enough. You'll never pray enough. You'll never read your Bible enough, because he has done all that needs to be done for God to please us, and God gives us that righteousness when we believe the truth of the gospel and he takes our sin. That's what it means to be saved by grace through what? Faith. We believe that. Don't only use this passage for your own heart. What a great point of truth to share with each other in difficult circumstances. Do what my wife did with me. Grab the hand of someone you love. What do you feel? What do you think? What do you know? Let's talk about what you know. And let what you know just change what you think and control how you feel. I know this is a church that does that with one another. I love this church. I'm thankful to be here. And pray that should we see each other again, you will be even more mature than I know you to be tonight. Thank you for letting me share. Can I pray with you? Father, we see your expectations. We see your processes. We see your goodness. We see your sovereignty. Forgive us for ever being suspicious of your character, of what you're like. Teach us what James and what Paul instruct us, that we can have joy in our trials, knowing what you're doing. Placing our confidence there. Please, there are some, I'm sure, who are in the middle of trials tonight. Minister to their souls with this passage. Sink it deep into their lives where they will experience joy and comfort and hope. Ask your grace on those who are not in a trial. This passage can be tucked away and maybe memorized and ever at the ready for the inevitable difficulties that are certain to come. Thank you for your grace and your mercy, giving us what we don't deserve, withholding what we do deserve, all because of the matchless Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.